enters into Berea, and we'll study Paul in Berea today. Acts 17, verse 10, it says, "And when the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, whose coming hither went into the synagogue of the Jews, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came hither also and stirred up the people, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still." So just a short section of verses there where Paul leaves, and when it says that the brethren sent him away, they sent him away from Thessalonica and sent him down to Berea because of the riot that took place in Thessalonica. So verse 10, you've got Paul going by night, Paul and Silas going by night to Berea, and within the same verse, it doesn't wait for daybreak or anything. It immediately tells you where Paul went, what he began to do, who he's ministering to, and then just like when we studied his ministry in Thessalonica, it's not only where he went and who he spoke to, but the results, positive and negative. And the same pattern follows here. We made the point, I just say it now because it'll come up again in the last verses. They sent away Paul and Silas, but it doesn't say Timothy and Luke joined them. By the time they get to Berea, it looks in verses 13 and 14 that Luke and Timothy had joined them. But at this point, it's like these two men are the two ones that they were after. And so they sent away Paul and Silas by night, meaning a narrow escape, or things weren't really calmed and over at Thessalonica. They send Paul and Silas away by night, and then they come to Berea. If you look on a map, you can just see that just a little south of Thessalonica is Berea. They started up at Philippi, and then down in the middle of Macedonia is Thessalonica, and then a little south of that is Berea. And then they'll actually, when you get down to verse 15, when he goes by ship into Athens, he's actually going to go into the lower part of that continent, which is called Achaia. So this is actually the last ministry in Macedonia. He's in the city of Berea, and then as it says, he goes into the synagogue of the Jews. And when it says in verse 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed." Kind of start there, even though we'll back up into verse 11. When it says, "Therefore, many of them believed," these people are different. If you notice in verse 4 of chapter 17, when he was at Thessalonica, we kept emphasizing, and because it matches Romans chapter 11, where when he went into the synagogue there, it says in verse 4, "And some of them believed." But when he went to Berea, verse 12 says, "Therefore, many of them believed." And we went for, and in both cases, we're talking about the Jews in the synagogue. So there's a difference between the Jews in Thessalonica and the Jews of Berea. And in Thessalonica, of the Jews, some believed. And in Thessalonica, in Berea, that was Thessalonica, in Berea, many of them believed. And the therefore is because they're a different kind of person. They're ones that the Apostle Paul called more noble. And it is interesting, like I say, if you look on a map, I didn't calculate miles, difference between these two cities, but it is interesting that you can in one city can be totally cold to the gospel, and another city can be open and receptive to it. It certainly is true of countries, that you can have some countries that are open to the gospel and other countries that are negative toward the gospel. And some of it has to do with the character of the people themselves. Because when he calls noble, that's what he's referring to, is the character of the people there. And it's just interesting. You don't know what it is. I know that there's some pastor friends of mine that one pastor has done everything he could do. Newspaper, radio, public access television, some of the same things we do. Been there for years. I hadn't reached hardly anybody. You wonder how he can just keep on going, because when you don't reach anybody, eventually even the people you have move away, you know, or get married, and next thing you know, you go down, and his ministry has probably gone backwards more than it's gone forward, and he's certainly not a guy that I look at and see that he's not ambitious. He knocks on doors, and, you know, they just you think of that city, and you think, wow. Even when we talk about, I don't know how many people watch Public Access, but if you take the Public Access that airs in the Troy, Rochester area, hardly any contacts ever come from there. Down here in Roseville, especially Detroit, but of course Detroit has probably more people, but there's more people that call in and ask for information as if they're watching the program. So I'm not sure what the difference is, but it is interesting. It shows up here in the Bible that one city, Paul preaches, and some believe in the synagogue, just among the Jews. But in the next city, there's many. And it starts out by explaining that the thing that made them different is a thing that Paul calls noble. And as we go through what he calls nobility, we might realize too that nobility is usually in your Bible when it talks about, remember the parable of the nobleman? And I'm trying to think of all the different references to noble. Not many noble are called. Usually when you read about nobility, you're actually talking about royalty. You're talking about someone that has some political high-ranking position. But here we're certainly not talking about anyone politically high-ranking. But at the same time, nobility is usually spoke of as a family line, a royal family, so to speak. Because what it basically means is well-bred. And there's a sense in which these people are well-bred in that they were taught some things about checking out some truth. And that's what they're going to do. So it's not so much that they had a royal lineage, but it has to do with how these people were raised and how they would handle truth as it comes and is presented to them. And so it's a reference when it says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. It's a reference to their character, not their heritage. And by the way, that's quite interesting, because I started thinking about that. You got all these, every time Paul refers to those who respond to the gospel, like in verse 4, when it talked about the Jews, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And then he says, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So the devout Greeks are the ones who believed. They're devout in that sense that not only were they God-fearing, but when they were presented the truth of the gospel, they believed the gospel. And then of the chief women, and that probably has to do with rank in society. But even here, when he gets to Berea, and it's down in verse 12 again, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So when they use devout and honorable and noble, all those are references to characters, but all characters who believe the gospel. That there's something in those people that, well, certainly if they're willing to believe the gospel, that they're more than just devout in the sense that they're religious, they'll believe the truth. Honorable in the sense that when truth is presented, they accept the truth. Noble in the sense that when they were presented something, they searched to find out if it was true. So all those expressions speak about a person's character, but also all those people's character are people who believe the gospel. So when we talk about Christian nobility, there's about four things that are said here about these people at Berea. It says, again, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that. Now here's what makes them noble above the Thessalonians. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So Paul goes into that synagogue and he's preaching, and he's going to preach that Jesus is the Christ and he died and rose again. We know that he's going to teach that all who believe can be justified from all things by which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. But when he went there and preached, they received the word with all readiness of mind. So the fact is that the thing that made them noble, the first thing that made them noble, is that they were ready and willing to believe the truth. When it says they received the truth, it's not like they had a block there, and unless you could scale this wall, then I'll believe. And most people have a wall, their own prejudice, their own thinking, whatever it is. They put up a wall, and you got to penetrate that wall. We call it, the Bible calls it, Satan has blinded their minds. And you got to penetrate that in order to get them to believe. But these people, it's like there was no wall there. They received the word with all readiness of mind. Tell me what the Bible says. And like, I'll listen to you. And so they, I just, my own definition of that was willing and ready to believe. And that's always been amazing to me because, you know, I say it to you all the time because I am that stubborn, and some of you now know it, that sometimes when something is presented to me different than what I believe, it does take me a long time to believe it. And sometimes I look at that and I go, whoa, you know, I'm not really a Berean. Because if I want to be right. I taught myself I'm right. You got to scale that wall and tear it down and get through to me. And, you know, in some cases that's true. Because I've seen other cases. I remember when Carl Trimboli first got saved. And it wasn't so much, with him, it wasn't so much a doctrine that he had to tear down to believe the truth. He was wide open for the truth once he got saved. You got to penetrate the unbelief first. But when he got saved, he restructured his life immediately from things that he was doing to things like you know, look among ourselves here. How many at Grace Bible Church come on a Wednesday? Well, here Carl gets saved. He's there next Wednesday. He had to quit bowling. He was out of bowling league for years. But he knew the bowling wasn't going to bring him any closer to the Lord, and we meet on Wednesday, and we weren't going to change it to Thursday for him, so he dropped bowling. And it's that readiness to obey God and to follow the Lord. That I look at that, and I thought, wow, you know, when I drop things that quick, you know, I'm glad I was brought up that way so that I didn't have to readjust my priorities, but just readjusted it that quick. But this case is not so much readjusting their life. It's they receive the word with all readiness of mind. And certainly that is a mark of nobility, proper character of these people, which resulted in the fact that many of them believed. An example of readiness of mind, I was thinking about the Bible, and I don't know why I think in the negative, but two illustrations immediately hit my mind, but they're negative illustrations of people who like say they are ready. Well, you got to look at this, Jeremiah chapter 43. I guess because I always remember this passage, I laugh, but there was really nothing funny about it. Now, if you're familiar with Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, he's different than like Daniel and Ezekiel in the sense that not different than them, he's more different than Isaiah. Isaiah preached and warned that they're going to fall to Babylon. He warned about Assyria, and then they were taken by Assyria, but he warned the next was going to be Babylon, was going to take the southern kingdom of Judah if Israel didn't repent, and they didn't. But Jeremiah lived in the latter time of that, where he's warning them that it's coming, and it came while he's preaching, and then the people are carried away. In fact, he was first carried away in just a few chapters earlier, chapter 40, he's carried away to captivity, but then the guard turns to him, realizes he's a prophet of God, realizes what he said, that God gave Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So he asked Jeremiah, he said, now you can go with us to Babylon, or you can go wherever you want. The land's yours. You can go anywhere you want. So he went back to minister to the people in the land, that the scattered people that were hiding, that didn't get carried away. And so Jeremiah, rather than going into Babylon, like where Daniel's at and Ezekiel was carried, Jeremiah goes back to the few people left in the land, because as soon as you pass Jeremiah 40, what happens is these people come out of the woodwork and a leader rises up and, you know, we're going to fight, we're going to, you know, take our land back. And so, you know, as soon as Babylon wins, then there's going to be this little rebellion that's going to take place. And Jeremiah goes back there. Now in chapter 43, is that the two chapters I want? Wait a minute. Oh, it's 42 and 43. Okay, 42. I'm just going to begin the chapter with you. You'll enjoy reading both of them later on yourself if I get your interest going enough. It says in chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "And all the captains," now this is the people back in the land that Jeremiah went back to, "and all the captains of the forces, and Jonathan the son of Kareah, and Zaniah the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least even to the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said unto Jeremiah, the Lord be true and faithful witness between us, if we do not, even according to all things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee. It may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." Now those people have a readiness. That's that Berean attitude, right? Receive the word with whatever the Lord says. We're going to do it. We've learned our lesson. We didn't obey him. He judged us. So you go to the Lord, and we're now ready to obey everything. Jeremiah says, I'll hold nothing back. Oh, whatever he says, I'll do it. Now that's the right attitude, right? If you read on in this chapter, he says, don't go to Babylon. You stay there. I'll make sure you're protected. Don't go to Egypt. Stay there. I'll make sure the king of Babylon don't bother you anymore. I'll protect you. I'll defend you. You stay in the land. So he goes through all this, but Jeremiah don't stop there. He says, I know you're not going to listen to me, and you want to go to Egypt. And if you go to Egypt, I'm going to chase you down with a sword. I'm going to find you in Egypt. I'm going to kill you in Egypt. So he goes through all this list. He not only tells them what to do, he tells them, you're not going to do it. I know you're not going to do it. Here's what God's going to do. Chapter 43, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jeremiah made an end of speaking unto the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all of these words, then spake Ahaziah the son of Hoshea, and Jonathan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. And, and naturally, they don't listen to him. They go down into Egypt, and God's going to judge them down in Egypt, just like he told Jeremiah he would. But I get a kick out of that, because that's human spirit, is it not? These people wanted to go to Egypt. They expected Jeremiah to come back and say, yes, go to Egypt. But they're saying that. They're actually lying. They're not noble, right? They look like their heart was noble. They said, whatever the Lord says, we're ready. And so Jeremiah goes and asks the Lord, comes back, says, don't go, stay there, God will protect you. Oh, no, we're leaving. So they haven't learned their lesson, and they're going to learn it the hard way, because they're going to go to Egypt, and God's going to bring judgment upon Egypt, and they're going to die there. So, but that's that, you know, it looks like they have that same spirit, but they don't. You know where the other one is? You know the story of 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman the Syrian has leprosy, and the king hears that Elisha can help him, and so the king of Assyria sends a letter to Elisha, that I'm sending Naaman, my captain of my army, down to you, and the king tells him, whatever he tells you, you just do it. And so he gets almost to Elijah, and Elijah sends him a letter and says, just go wash yourself in the Jordan River. Seven times, is it? And Nathan says, what is this? He said, aren't the rivers of Syria, you know, more cleaner and all? So he's going to refuse to do it, and then finally someone persuades him, well, you know, if he asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you do it? Why don't you just go ahead and do it and see what happens? And lucky they did, because he was, you know, he got cleansed by doing that. But the point is, you know, whatever he says, you just do it. Okay, I'll do that. And then he tells him, go wash in the Jordan River. Oh, I'm not doing that. This readiness. I guess there's more people like me than I realize. But hopefully there's some nobility in us, in me even. So anyhow, Acts chapter 17. That's The first point of being Christian nobility is that readiness, receiving the word with all readiness of mind. And then that second thing that's in that list, and search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now, there's a question that comes to me all the time. It's a natural question that ought to come up, because we talk about the Apostle Paul receiving the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And it's called in Ephesians chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable, meaning you can't trace it, you can't find it out, you can't find it in the Old Testament, because it was a secret, hidden God, not made known. So here Paul goes there, and it says, they receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures. So the question is, well, how could they search the scriptures to find out what Paul said? Well, the answer, chapter 17, remember where Paul is. Back in verse 11, as soon as he got there, and as soon as it's daylight or whatever time it took, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. The Bereans that he's talking to are the Jews in the synagogue there. And when it says they searched the scriptures, remember how Paul starts with the Jews in verse 2 of 17 when he went to Thessalonica. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So they're naturally, before you're going to put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're going to have to believe he really was the Messiah that was promised to the nation of Israel. And the credentials for that is the Old Testament that talks about all the prophecies about his birth and his accomplishments. And not just the fact that he's the Messiah of Israel, as we talk about that he must needs have died and risen again. Part of the needs of his risen is not just to fulfill the scripture, but to fulfill our salvation, to fulfill the law, to bring salvation to mankind, that through this man is preached unto us the forgiveness of sins, or preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all who believe can be justified from all things. That's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only did they historically say that he would die and rise again, but he needed to do this to accomplish a payment for sin. And think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And since you can all quote it, I don't have to turn there, right? Paul said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and they rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So when Paul would talk about him dying and be buried and rise again, the historical fact of his death, burial, and resurrection is in the Scriptures. And therefore, then they can believe what his accomplishments was. Even the fact, when you think about it, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Do you know any Old Testament verses that said God would supply righteousness? Well, there are. He said, was it Isaiah 61? I'll clothe you with righteousness. In Jeremiah, he said, you're going to call the Lord our righteousness. And people will call you the Lord their righteousness. In the prophets, there's an acknowledgement that Israel, it's not their righteousness. That's why Jeremiah says, all our righteousness is filthy rags. But God promised them that he would clothe them in righteousness. So even God's righteousness being imputed is witnessed by the law and the prophets, fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Paul explains it. But all that is witnessed in the Old Testament, so that the historical fact of the identity of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection can be verified in the Scriptures. So when Paul went and began to teach in the synagogues and use the Scriptures to do that, these were more noble in first that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and then secondly, searching the Scriptures to see if these things were so. So they searched the Scriptures to verify that. But it doesn't just say search the Scriptures. I actually separate this out and call it a fourth point, especially when you think about this. They received the word with all readiness of mind. They searched the Scriptures. What's the next word? Daily. Man, they didn't just, okay, Paul's here on the Sabbath day and he told us these things, and they, while he was talking, they looked at the Scriptures to see if it was there, and then he was done, they closed the book and went home. No, they came back the next day and said, what are those verses? And they started looking up the verses. They spent time in Scripture on a daily basis. Now that, you know, even though I pastor and have the opportunity of teaching, there are so many things that squeeze and always trying to push the Scriptures out of the way that you have to fight to stay in the Scriptures. These people, they're noble, aren't they? Because they received the Word, they searched the Scriptures, and they did it daily. So that made them noble. And then the last thing that says there, they search the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now, if you think about what that means, if it's the Scriptures they're searching daily to see whether it's so, they have an attitude that the Scriptures are the final authority. It wasn't what did the chief priest say? What did the leader of the synagogue say? It wasn't even what did Paul say? Except that he could verify it with Scriptures. They have all this other information. They have everything that we have to try to influence and take us away, our influence. But when it came down to it, the final authority, whether it was true or not, was the Scriptures, and that was their final authority. And so, therefore, those are the marks of Christian nobility.
Pastor Tom, I'm sorry to disturb you, but wasn't it the truth of this passage of Scripture that Pastor Stamm named his ministry Berean Bible Society?
Well, it's certainly why. I'll talk about that in a minute here. Anyhow, just to stop and reflect about that nobility is good for us to think about and to challenge our own selves. But as a result of that kind of those four things there, the next verse says, therefore, many of them believed. It's because of that proper attitude, which he calls nobility, therefore, many of them believed. And again, that's the Jews. That's unusual. As we've seen Paul minister, and for the most part, it's some, but here it's many. But then it didn't stop there. It says, also of honorable women, which were Greeks. So not only did the nobility of that city seem to have an influence on the Jewish people, but also of honorable women, and honorable in the sense that it's almost like the same idea of noble. It's certainly in contrast to our little buddies up there in verse 5, the lewd fellows of the baser sort. You can certainly say, well, the opposite of that is honorable. But honorable in the sense that they're certainly going to honor God's word. But of the honorable women, which were Greeks. So the other group, the many that was first mentioned, are Jews. Now, of the women that are Greeks, the honorable women, The idea almost is you can almost fill that in, not a few, because it's or many, because also, and that's many of the Jews, also of the honorable women, which are Greeks, and of men, not a few. So the whole idea there is there's a whole bunch of Jews, there's a whole bunch of honorable women of Greeks, and a whole bunch of honorable men who are Greeks. The opposite of not a few is a whole lot. And so of that group, there's quite a few people in Berea that got saved by listening to Paul preach. And as Leon was saying, this is where I was going to talk about that, is now I don't know about Pastor Stamm. I don't remember reading that it's this verse that made him call his ministry Berean Bible Society. But there is a lot of Grace churches. We call ourselves Grace Bible Church. And by the way, did you notice all the churches that keep changing their names? A lady called me this week, and she's a missionary, and she named what church she's from. She wanted her and her husband, this was interesting, her and her husband, they wanted to come here and present their work and see if we would support them. And so I told her, I says, well, we might not be able to support you. We might have a difference in doctrine. And she says, oh, what's that? And I says, well, she's from a Baptist circles, and she says, oh, she's... Anyhow, so I told her about the dispensation of grace starting with Paul, and that Peter and them, in the early Acts and in the Gospels, were not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And so she could ask me to explain a little further, and I explained, and I usually do this. It should, usually wakes people up right away, is, you know, when Peter was told Jesus Christ is going to die, and he says, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. She says, yeah, well, he didn't understand that Christ was going to die. He says, yeah, but he was sent out in Matthew 10. That's Matthew 16. He was sent out in Matthew 10 to preach. So what was he preaching? And so she was stumped. She said, well, thank you for explaining that to me, because she says, I always wonder what the Bible churches believe. And I said, wait a minute. I said, we're unique among the Bible churches because we're really more true to our name. Because, and I started explaining to her, it used to be called, what, Redeemer Baptist? And now what is it that place on Hoover? Crossroads or something. And I just passed, it used to be called Trinity Baptist over here on 13 Mile in Lorraine. Did you see the new name of it, Rich? It's New Covenant Church or something, or a New Life Church or something. They got a name. Or I don't believe these churches have quit becoming Baptists. They just quit using the name because people are tired of following denominationalism, and, you know, to be kind of more accepted in the community, you take a Bible name. We started out that way because we just wanted to identify ourselves as non-denominational Bible church. But now we kind of get absorbed into everybody else because they're all dropping their names. Anyhow, all that to say that a lot of Grace churches, if they weren't called Grace Bible Church, would call themselves Berean Bible Church. Pastor Stam's organization is called Berean Bible Society. And then there's a Berean Bible Fellowship. That's not the same as the society. That's a group of men that have a Bible conference at least a couple times a year and have their own little fellowship of churches, and they call themselves Berean Bible Fellowship. There's also a Berean Bible Institute, which broke off from the fellowship and the society, but they actually started a Bible Institute out in Milwaukee, or into near Menominee Falls or something. Anyhow, that... They have a Berean Bible Institute, a Bible college that's actually training people for pastoral studies and to pastor churches. Anyhow, they use that name Berean because, well, the reputation of these Bereans. Mm-hmm. Pastor Floyd Baker, I think he's now president of Berean Bible Fellowship. Mm-hmm. I remember him preaching one time, and it just shook me because this guy can say the most cleverest things. He says, don't be a Berean. He said, be like the Bereans. He said the Bereans were lost Jews in a synagogue. Like, oh, that's right. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they became believers, right? Became part of the body of Christ. So he says, don't be a Berean. Be like the Bereans. Be noble like them. Search the scriptures daily. See if these things are so. But he said, don't be a Berean. That's calling yourself a lost Jew in a synagogue. And he's the president of the Berean Bible Fellowship now. So, but that was a good point because we do grab that name, and most it is a good name to use because people will ask you what is a Berean, and then you tell them that, and then you prepare them, maybe their heart, to receive some truth that you have. This missionary lady that I talked to when I was done, she thanked me for explaining that to her. I says, could we send you some literature? Oh no, she says, no, no sense sending it to me because we would disagree with it. I didn't see this readiness of mind. And, you know, an attitude like that, if she taught the truth, I wouldn't want to send her out. Now, I don't know why she's calling and not her husband in the first place, but maybe he's busy and so she does some secretarial work. I don't know. But anyhow, someone with that kind of attitude, even if they already knew the truth, you wouldn't really want to be supportive of them. They didn't have a Berean attitude of looking into something and checking it out. So, anyhow, there's a bunch called Berean Bible, or Bereans, for that reason. Now, the result of the preaching was, in verse 11, or verse 12, many believed. But as we said, every time Paul preaches, he gets two results. And verse 13 says, But when the Jews of Thessalonica had heard that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came hither also and stirred up the people. Now, it's almost like even the unbeliever, remember when we studied this earlier in chapter 17 there, verse 5 it is. It says, but the Jews which believe not moved with envy. There might be the Thessalonians as a whole came against Paul But they came as a result of the influence of unbelieving Jews. And I said to you, like the Gentiles left to themselves, they would just reject the message and go on their way. They just got, Paul's going to be called a babbler in Athens when he goes there. So, a Gentile comes along and hears this guy preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. If they don't believe, they don't necessarily say, I've got to kill you. But when Paul talks about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, bringing salvation to Jew and Gentile alike, that moves the Jews to envy. They have more of a reaction than just not believing. But when you look at Berea, not only did they have, they were noble in the sense that many of them did believe, you don't see an uprising of the Jews that didn't believe. It takes the Jews from Thessalonica who had heard Paul was coming and he turned the world upside down and came there. And now he's left there. They're not satisfied with letting him leave there. It's the Jews of Thessalonica that are going to cause a problem down in Berea. As if, you guys, you're letting him get away with this, and we're going to come and rile you up like we did the lewd fellows. And so anyhow, verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came hither also and stirred up the people. So they got them mad, even though they weren't mad. That is the lost people, the rejecting ones. And verse 14 says, then immediately, because apparently they stirred them up to the same point of going to kill Paul and Silas. Particularly here, it's Paul, because verse 14 says, then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So this time it's narrowed down to it's Paul that they're after. And so the brethren get rid of Paul and send him away. So these Jews that came from Thessalonica. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says an interesting thing. It's hard for me, like in this illustration, to separate the non-believing Jews of Thessalonica from the Thessalonians. You'll see what I mean. You might get a little confused with what I'm saying. But Paul says an interesting thing when he talks about to the Thessalonians about things that they experienced. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says in verse 14, it says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So just as there was persecution against the believing Jews by the Jews in Jerusalem, so they suffered at the hands of their own countrymen, but it wasn't just the believing Jews in Jerusalem that suffered by the Jews in Jerusalem. Notice verse 15 says, who hath killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. Now, do you remember in Acts chapter 9 why Paul left Jerusalem? He spent most of his time in Damascus, but then eventually he went down to Jerusalem, and then he had to get out of Jerusalem. He lowered him down in a basket, and he slipped out of town because he began to convince the Jews about who Jesus was, and they weren't just satisfied with killing the Lord Jesus and the prophets and being against the believing remnant of Israel. But when Paul was there, they went against Paul. So, there's a similarity to the Jews and all the Thessalonians that the Jews stirred up, that they came against Paul. And Paul says, now that he's gone, that they have problem at Thessalonica, as he talks about in chapter 3, of these people being persecuted by their own countrymen. And he relates to the Jews in Judea who persecuted, killed the Lord, their own prophets, and actually persecuted Paul. The middle of verse 15. Notice what he says about, like I say, which group is he talking about now? They're similar, so it's really a reference almost to both. It says, and they please not God and walk contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. So we're talking about, certainly the context is the Jews in Judea who killed the Lord Jesus, prophets, and were persecuted Paul. But they're also, the Jews in Thessalonica have stirred up the Thessalonians to go after Paul too. And particularly the Jews, it is, when it says they please not God. Well, how does a person please God? Remember Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So certainly, we're talking about non-believing Jews, and they didn't please God. Of course they didn't please God. They didn't believe and receive a son. So they didn't please God, but they didn't just reject themselves. It says, and are contrary to all men. They're actually working against all mankind. In what way? Well, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So the Jews reject their message. God raises up Paul, sends him out to the Gentiles. And the Jews aren't just happy just to turn down Paul's message to continue to reject Jesus Christ, but they're contrary to all men. They don't want Paul telling the Gentiles they can be saved. If they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, then what does it make a difference if the Gentiles believe in Jesus? But these guys don't want the Gentiles to think they could have any hope at all. And in their rage, they're against all men, forbidding Paul to speak to the Gentiles that the Gentiles might be saved. And then he adds this to it, to the statement, to fill up their sins alway. To fill up their sins, to just keep adding sin to sin, to fill it up all the way. For wrath is come unto them to the uttermost. Now, Paul's referring to the Jews, and the time he wrote Thessalonians, the Jews are continuing to reject Jesus Christ, but now through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, adding sin to their sin, and that they have, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now, uttermost, it's not like, well, the uttermost, I keep, every time I think of the verse in the Bible, it's places, the uttermost parts of the world. So that everywhere in the world, the wrath of God has come on the Jews. Which is another indication that as Paul's out here among the Gentiles, the Jews, the many or the some who believe, with the Greeks, whether honorable women and men not a few, whatever the case may be, that the ones who believe, they're all being saved into the body of Christ because of Israel has already been cut off from God. And if anyone's getting saved today, they're getting saved as members of the body of Christ. They're getting saved in the dispensation of the grace of God into the body of Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we keep seeing that in different places, but that's an interesting comment that Paul makes to the Thessalonians there concerning, because in the sense in chapter 17, it's the Jews from Thessalonica that are causing him the problem. And it's the people of Thessalonica that continue to attack the believers at Thessalonica, experiencing the same attacks that Paul had from the Jews everywhere that he went. So he makes that statement. Now, back to Acts 17. Again, in verse 4, we didn't put up the map because it's right at the end of the verse here. In verse 14, 17 verse 14, when it says, then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. There's going to be a little bit more distance now between him and these Jews that are chasing him down. They're actually, you know, from Philippi to Thessalonica, everywhere he goes, they just keep chasing him down. This time they're going to put him in a ship, send him by sea. It's not very far of a distance that he's going to go, but the fact that there's mountain ranges and that he's going to come into Athens by sea here, that he's going to, there's a bigger separation from them. He's going to go by sea. But so they sent away Paul, and as I said before, it didn't look like when last time it was Silas and Paul that got sent away. This time it's just Paul. But again in verse 13, when it says at the end of that verse, they came hither also, that sounds like Luke has joined them in Berea. They came hither. The writer is saying they came here. So the writer is there. So it looks like Luke joined them down in Berea, whether he left at the verse 10 or came later, by the time verse 13 rolled around, Luke is there. And then verse 14, it says, then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Oh, Timothy showed up too. So it's almost like Luke and Timothy came later, met up with Paul and Silas, and then this time Paul leaves, but Silas and Timothy and Luke stay. In fact, we'll point it out again next time, when Paul goes into Athens in chapter 15, Luke's no longer with him. And, well, look at verse 15 so you see the connection. It says in verse 15, "And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." But now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit is going to be moved within him. So he goes to Athens. I don't know how much time elapsed in verse 15, but he sends the people who conducted him down there. He says, "You go back there and tell Silas and Timothy to make it all speed. Get here as fast as they can." So they have to leave Paul at Athens, go back to Berea, find Silas and Timothy, and then come. And then they got to show up. They won't even catch up to Paul till he's at Corinth. But no Luke. That's the point. So Luke doesn't join them. After verse 14, Luke goes back home, and we'll talk about that another time. There's something else I want to point out about verse 14. When it's Silas and Timotheus abode there still, they had assignment. Come back with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I guess I should have told you to stay there last time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. How long, I'll put it this way just to be safe, how many weeks did Paul preach in the synagogue at Thessalonica? Three Sabbath days. So sometimes when we look at that, if it's only three, it didn't sound like he was there 4 weeks. Now we know that he ministered to others during the week, but every chance he had to go to the synagogue, he did. So it looks like Paul only spent like 3 weeks or a little bit more than 3 weeks at Thessalonica. Now, some argue they stayed longer. I don't know where they argue that from. But it looks like in those 3 weeks, he caused such a riot that he got run out of the city. He goes to Berea, and we don't know how long he was in Berea, but by the time the word got to Thessalonica and they got down there, he gets run out of Berea. So he's not in Berea very long. So he just had enough time to go and preach, but there's a lot of people that believed in both places, didn't they? So when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, to minister, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." So these guys are suffering persecution. That it was against Paul, but it continued to be against them after Paul left. But see how Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, that we thought it'd be good to be left at Athens alone. See, when he went to Athens, he didn't even take Timothy and Silas with him. Because, verse 2, "and sent Timothy, our brethren and minister of God, and your fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you." So when Paul went to Athens, before he left Berea, he said, "Timothy, you go back to Thessalonica." Now, it doesn't tell you where Silas went, but I just know Silas and Timothy were left, and Paul had just been to Thessalonica and Berea. I always just imagine, "Timothy, you go to Thessalonica. Silas, you go to Berea. I'll wait over here in Athens." And after he's waiting there for a little while, whatever time lapsed in verse 15, he sent people back and says, "Okay, now tell Silas and Timothy to get here as fast as they can." So, but when he left them there, they were left there with an assignment, because these people Paul didn't have a chance to establish them. Timothy's ministry is to go back into Thessalonica and establish them and make sure that they're not moved away by the afflictions they're suffering. So when Paul leaves Berea, they're left behind because they're on assignment, and then they'll eventually catch up to Paul, as we'll study Paul at Athens next time. Boy, time flies. I didn't realize it was that late. Thanks for your patience. Yeah, it's still shining. I didn't turn the porch light on, so let me pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we study passages like this, especially when all those different references are made about character, They certainly are convicting and challenging. And we pray, Father, that we'll be real careful and even check our own nobility, not only the receiving the word with readiness, but also that searching the scriptures and doing that daily and allowing the Bible to be the final authority in all matters. So thank you for the things that we've learned today, and we pray that not only historically but devotionally that we'll be established by these truths. And thank you that when wrath came upon Israel to the uttermost, it was also a time of salvation out to the Gentiles. And we thank you that it's still your message today. Help us to be faithful ambassadors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.